Our scripture passage this morning is Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 14. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. It's on page 976 if you're using the Bible provided there. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Well, it's good to be with you here in Philadelphia. I am from California, where this weather is a nice change of pace. And we have some beautiful buildings in California, but we don't have any old buildings. So for many reasons, it's great to share fellowship with you here at 10th. I do have to begin by apologizing. I need to apologize that as I read this passage, I did not do it justice. I should have read it louder, yet at the same time more sensitively. I should have read it with a deeper voice if I had one, or if a higher voice if I could pull it off. Should have tried it in a Scottish accent. Right? I should have been more excited and simultaneously more confident. This text needs many voices, and I really only have one. I wish we could take turns getting up here and reading Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 to hear it in a diversity of ways, because there's no getting to the bottom of it. I'm tempted to read it again and to try harder to communicate more of the fullness that is in these verses. But I know I'd only fail again. What's here in Ephesians 1 is better than any expression I can put into the reading of it, and far better than anything I can say about it. What that means for our time together this morning is that the best part is already over, so it's all downhill from here. Because this passage is exalted. Ephesians 1, 3 through 14 is one of the highest mountain peaks in the Word of God. In this passage, Paul is arrested by the recognition that the triune God has given a blessing. And this theme of blessing that Paul takes up overwhelms him. It so overwhelms him that he writes an overwhelming sentence about it. And I meant to say sentence because even though in modern English translations, these 12 verses are broken up into three or four, or in the translation I just read from, even five different sentences, in Greek, the language Paul wrote it in, it is all one sentence, all of that. One long sentence with over 200 words in it. It starts with, blessed be God, and it ends with, to the praise of his glory, and it never stops on its way from one to the other. It's hard to know whether we should say it travels a tremendous distance and covers everything in between along the way, or whether we should say that it never leaves the region of the blessing and praise and glory of God. Does it run from heaven down to earth and back again? Or does it circle around and around in one place? Without ever seeming frantic or rushed, it drives relentlessly on with tremendous energy. Without ever losing its balance, it tumbles forward in phrase after phrase after phrase. Without ever forgetting itself, it takes unexpected detours. It doubles back on itself. It triples back on itself. Without ever blinking or looking away, Paul examines the subject matter from every angle. What a sentence. The most remarkable sentence in the entire Bible? Maybe. Probably. There are only a few others that even compete with it in scope and fullness. Maybe Romans 8, maybe Hebrews 1. It's really in an elite, small company of best possible sentences in the Bible. It is okay to have favorite sentences in the Bible. It's not okay to have least favorite. Don't do that. Yeah. The whole Bible, of course, is the Word of God, so it's strange to praise one sentence from among the many. You could say that the entirety of sacred scripture is a mountain range that rises straight up above the plane of human possibilities. But in that mountain range, Ephesians 1 is a peak that stands out even in the high range of scripture. Now, one commentator called this, quote, the most monstrous sentence conglomeration I have ever met in the Greek language, close quote. I put that in scare quotes for you because I'm not sure monstrous is the right word for something that's good and holy. But you have to admit, this sentence is wild. It is not a tame sentence. It is not domesticated. It's an unmanageable sentence about an uncontainable God's indescribable blessing. The wildness of the blessing is an important aspect of it. And if this sentence about God's blessing didn't make you dizzy, you weren't reading it right. It is calculated by Paul and by God to induce a kind of sober dizziness. Just look at the nouns. Just check the nouns in this sentence. Blessing, adoption, purpose, praise, grace, the beloved, redemption, forgiveness, wisdom and insight, a plan, an inheritance, truth, gospel, salvation, guarantee, glory. Those are just the nouns in the sentence. That's really a large sentence. Consider the verbs. Blessed, chose, predestined, lavished, made known, to unite, to hope, sealed, acquire. From either angle, nouns or verbs, from the objects in it or from the things that are done, it's a remarkable sentence. Look at the prepositions. In. No, I'm just kidding. That would be kind of weird to just look at the prepositions. Though in context, as connective tissue for what Paul is asserting here, they are also awesome. This sentence proposes more ideas, pointing in more directions than anyone could reasonably be expected to take in. There's an abundance here, bordering on excessiveness. It's one of the passages of the Bible that really has to be memorized to be taken in. So that in this sentence, when you memorize it, God can speak to your heart and your mind. I recommend that you set your heart to study this Word of God. Learn it, get inside of it, let it get inside you and do its work. No Word of God ever returns to Him empty without accomplishing what He sent it for. And this Word from God, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14, was spoken in order to do something in particular. To expand our sense of what salvation is and who the God of that salvation is. This word was sent to shake us out of thinking we've got this all figured out. It was sent forth to disorient us. Paul knows and God knows that we need to be summoned out of ourselves in order to praise God correctly. And this word from God is a summons out of ourselves. It's a good solid dose of disorientation. All of us think about things from our own point of view. Starting from a center in ourselves and considering how things look to us and seem to us, it just can't be avoided. We all start where we are. But our little created minds come to encounter the infinite God. And when we do, we run the risk of adding God to the catalog of items or subjects that we're interested in studying or acquiring or reaping some sort of benefit from. Especially when the issue is the blessing of salvation, the benefits that come to us from salvation, the danger is great that the finite mind will treat God and His blessings as enhancements to be added to our lives. Now, the way to escape this habitual tendency of ours is to be drawn out of ourselves, to be drawn into the bewilderingly vast and complex gospel of God. The excessiveness of Paul's sentence seeks to disorient our existing categories in order to reorient us by drawing us into the divine orientation. What we need is the miracle of being able to see our own situation from an infinitely higher point of view. We need to start our thinking from a center in God, not in ourselves. Can we do that? Do we have it in ourselves to begin thinking from God's perspective, from a God's eye view? The answer is clearly no. We do not have it in ourselves to do this. It will take a miracle for us to grasp what God proposes to us here. That's exactly why Paul stops and prays twice in Ephesians. A little bit later in chapter 1, he prays that a miracle would happen in our minds. In Ephesians 1:17, Paul prays that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, so that the eyes of your hearts will be enlightened, that you may know these things he's telling us about. Paul knows we're in way over our head, so he stops to ask God to help us grasp what is being said here. Over in 3:19, Paul stops himself to pray again that we would, quote, know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. And he knows he's using words that are in tension with each other, that we would know that which surpasses knowledge. That's why he goes on to say, God is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. We come to this sentence in Ephesians 1, asking for the miracle of understanding to take place among us by the power of God. Even this morning, may it be so that that miracle of understanding happens by the power of God. And so, lost in wonder, love, and praise, we make our way into the sentence and try to get our bearings within the blessing of God. Because this complex and bewildering sentence doesn't repel us. I hope you can hear it inviting us in, asking us to dwell in its spiritual power and to let ourselves experience its progress, its undulations and repetitions, its elaborations, the fullness of its blessing. So here on the pages of our Bible is the sentence, Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. It is infinitely better than anything I can possibly say about it, but as you can tell, I'm going to try anyway. And to do my best to make a sermon out of it, I have 3 points I want to make. There are 3 things I want to say about what God has said here through Paul in Ephesians. 3 things. Actually, 3 sets of 3 things, 3 triads, believe it or not, which I know totals 9, but don't worry, we'll be brief, and we'll consider them as sets, as triads. The last triad we're going to look at is going to be my favorite, spoiler alert, the triad of divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Trinity. The second to the last one we'll look at will be the triad of time, past, present, and future, as a structuring element that's here in this blessing of God in Ephesians 1. But we'll start with the triad of blessing. This opening riff, Ephesians 1, verse 3, blessed be God who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. Blessed, blessed, blessing. Paul takes up the word bless and rings these 3 changes on it. Blessed be God who blessed us with a blessing. It's the exact same word in English as it is in Greek, but it runs in 2 directions. We should bless God, that's from us to him, because he is the God who has blessed us, that's from him to us. We are joined to God by this single verb repeated, bless. We bless God, God blesses us. Both happen here. But as soon as we say that in a cozy, tidy kind of a way, using the same word, we are taken aback. We do not bless God the same way God blesses us. Even though it's the same word, it is a different action when it runs in a different direction. Think first of all just about the initiative. Who goes first in this cycle of blessing? Were we blessed before God blessed us? No. He blessed us and moved us from an unblessed state to a blessed state. Then we blessed him back, calling him blessed. Just as Scripture says that we love him because he first loved us, we bless him because he first blessed us. The phrase, bless God who has blessed us, means that the order of operation is step 1, God blesses us. Step 2, we bless God back, responding to his prior work of blessing. We were not blessed before God blessed us, but was God blessed before we blessed him? Yes. When was God blessed? When did God start to be the blessed God? Well, he was always already blessed. He was never not blessed. He didn't wait for us to bless him in order to be blessed. This is kind of mind-blowing, but God is blessed in himself. Blessedness in the Bible is a divine attribute. In Mark 14:61, we see that the word blessed is a title for God. When people ask Jesus, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? You can see what they're doing there. They don't want to say the divine name, so they go for another word, which can only mean God. Are you the Son of the Blessed or the Blessed One? And in 1 Timothy 6:15, Paul calls God the blessed and only sovereign, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be eternal dominion. So as Paul piles on these powerful descriptions of the uniqueness and sovereignty of God, he goes for this word, the blessed and only sovereign. Elsewhere, Paul says that he is describing, is bringing the message of the glorious gospel of the blessed God. That's what Paul's preaching in all his ministry, the glorious gospel of the God who is blessed. In fact, blessedness is one of the most important of the divine attributes. Again, you can't really play favorites among the divine attributes because they're all God. Because blessedness sums up all the other divine attributes. It's a kind of an overarching category for what it means to be God. If you take all that it means to be God, God's goodness and mercy, what did we sing this morning? That he is merciful and mighty. Take all the truth and faithfulness and beauty and steadfastness and patience and wisdom of God. Take all of those, sum them up together, and add to them those omni-attributes that are the especially mind-blowing attributes of God. Omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, all the omnis. You bundle them all up, put them together, and ask what we should call them when we picture all the unity of God's perfections shining forth as the godness of God is manifested through all these perfections. What do you call that? We call that glory, right? Glory is God being God, God behaving as God, God is showing that God thing that he is and does. But if you bundle them all up, put them together, and ask how God feels to have all that and to be all that, to be the good and faithful and excellent God, that's blessedness. What glory is to the outward shining of God's godness, blessedness is to the inward possession of God's godness. Blessed is the answer to the weird question, what does it feel like to be God? There are not a lot of answers to that question, but the Bible's answer is to have all those perfections, to be all those perfections, to know that you have them, to love that you have them, to be fully aware and conscious as God that you are God, is to be blessed. Now, it's a high word, but it ultimately means something like happiness. It's the ultimate joy. It's more than the way we use happiness and joy. It's kind of the top possible category for them. It's the real thing that happiness and joy are just a shadow of. The good news is that God is happy. God has blessedness. God is sufficient, self-sufficient, all-sufficient. God is not waiting on something outside of the divine life to make the divine life complete and good. He has all the perfections of being himself, and he knows he has them, and he loves to have them. God is blessed. Now, it's easier to see and say this if we sneak in the biblical doctrine of the Trinity for a minute. The Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit are not incomplete. This is not a club looking for new members to round out the membership. There's no loneliness or neediness or incompleteness in the fullness of fellowship of the divine life. They are not sitting around heaven wishing they had a fourth so they could at least play bridge. They are not wishing for the pitter-patter of little feet to liven up the place and add some excitement to the drafty old mansions of heaven. No, nothing like that. God in three persons, the blessed Trinity, is fully and completely happy and fulfilled without us. When God brings us into fellowship, it's for our salvation, not for his enrichment. It's good news for us, not for him. So out of his own infinite, bottomless blessedness, God blesses us. And then we bless him back. Blessed be God who blessed us with every blessing. The Puritan Thomas Goodwin said, though God hath an infinite ocean of all blessedness, to which we can add nothing, yet he delights to hear the amen of the saints. Isn't that good? He doesn't need anything, but he's glad when we say amen to what he's done. He goes on, God was not content to be blessed alone, though he could have, but he must bless us and make us partakers thereof. As if not perfect without us, he blesseth himself in our returns and echoes of blessing to his blessedness. Thomas Goodwin knows perfectly well that God is complete in himself, but is confessing with astonishment, he has everything and enjoys us returning that to him in praise. So that we in him and he in us might be blessed together forevermore. Ponder this blessedness of God. If I've repeated the word enough to put it on your radar and make you think about it a little bit, it is a neglected doctrine in our modern world. Sometimes It's not just neglected because it's far down on the list of divine attributes and you run out of time in your little theology class and you don't get to it. It's neglected for a reason. It seems we get so obsessed with the reality of suffering in the world and in our own lives that we can actually get stingy about blessedness and don't even want God to have it if everyone can't have it. But he has it, and it's deeper than our grief. The secret of God's own happiness is his blessedness. It's the source of salvation from the pain and sorrow and grief introduced among creatures by sin. As William Blake says in a strange little poem that's like a nursery rhyme, he gives to us his joy that our griefs he may destroy. We are tempted to say, if I can't be happy, can't nobody be happy, including God. But in fact, the good news is that because God is happy, the omnipotent happiness of God is coming to get you. We are blessed in God. The blessedness of God is the foundation of our salvation, and it's the fountain of all blessings. And that's why it's right at the beginning of this sentence in Ephesians 1. The blessedness of God is the secret of this whole sentence, in which we see the fountain opened up and pouring forth one blessing after another. Blessed be God who's blessed us with every spiritual blessing, and then follows the list: election, adoption, redemption, and more. Again, Thomas Goodwin pointed out that making a list of gospel benefits is preaching the gospel itself. It's not like saying the gospel is one thing, then enumerating benefits is just description of what you just said. Making the list actually is describing the gospel, because as Goodwin says, the gospel is made up of blessings. It is nothing but blessings and the fullness of blessings. This itemization of blessings is the proclamation of the gospel. So what we've heard here is two terms: blessed be God who has blessed us. But just to round out the third occurrence of the word, he blessed us with a blessing. It's a funny way of talking, but it's just the way Ephesians talks. He blessed us with a blessing. In this letter, we find out that we are graced with grace, we are loved with love, empowered with power, and we're called with a calling. We are very often in Ephesians verbed with a noun, because God is praised here as doing the thing that only God can do. And you don't have a lot of vocabulary for it. So he blesses us with a blessing, and the repetition is built into it. The noun is there, and the verb follows from it. And it's the same word, just rendered in a different part of speech. Now, we're going to have to move a lot faster if we want to see the rest of what's contained in this sentence. But remember, I already warned you up front that we couldn't do it justice. So I am making good progress on that goal. It was worth paying close attention to the blessedness of God, because we're in danger of neglecting it, and because it's the factor that brings forth everything else here. But let's turn at least to some of that everything else, and we can do that by looking at the second triad, the second set of three things I want to point out to you. The past, the present, and the future. The triad of time. What has happened, what is now the case, and what will come to pass. This sentence begins in the eternal life of the timeless God, and then it has a chronological structure. It's a story with a beginning, a middle, and an end. The past part runs from around verse 4 to around verse 6. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, having predestined us to adoption. That's pretty far back to start the story of salvation. If I were to tell you the story of my salvation, I would tell you about the time I got saved in high school. That would be my testimony, and it's a fine one as testimonies go. This is my story, this is my song, and I'll share it at the slightest provocation. There's a moment in my biography that I can look back to gratefully and say, this is when I found Jesus Christ, or when Jesus found me. This is the past event to which I look as the start of my life as a disciple in Christ. But Ephesians 1 starts farther back than my testimony. It doesn't start with me being born again or becoming adopted as a child of God. It starts with God predestining me to be adopted. You can't get much further back than predestined. That really reaches all the way back. It starts your story before your story starts. It says something about you before there's a you. Obviously, predestination is a complicated subject. The secret, the trick to it is, it happens in Christ, that our predestination is in Christ, and that's how it can be affirmed of us before we're on the scene. Paul says this wild thing, though, to start the story, to get us into the deep past of the blessing of salvation. God the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. That's literally older than dirt. If there's that an expression we still use, older than dirt. But then in verse 7, the blessing moves into the present with the inconspicuous little verb, have. We have redemption. We've got it. In Christ, we have redemption. It's a present possession. We own it, and it's in our possession now. It's the forgiveness of our trespasses. It's not something we just look back to and remember, nor something we look forward to and expect, even with confidence. It's something here and now that we have, that is in our lives. We have forgiveness of sins. And then around verse 11, Paul moves on to the future expectation. We are sealed in promise with a view to the future redemption. The futurity of the fulfillment of this blessing is why, blessed as we are, we don't enjoy all of it now. Paul is well aware that some of our life is hid with Christ in God and that it will appear later. But we are confident that we will have it because of the character of the one who promises. If I promise you something, you may get it or you may not. It totally depends on my character as a promiser and my power to carry it out. If God promises something, likewise, it depends on his character and his power, but he's got lots of both. So it's a confident expectation. Well, that's the past, present, future structure of the great sentence. And in telling the story of what the blessed God has done, is doing, and will do for our salvation, Paul has necessarily fallen into another threefold cadence, which brings us to our last and greatest triad, the Trinity. The third set of three things I want to say about this sentence is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Did you notice it as we read through the sentence? The sentence makes its way from the Father who chose us through the beloved Son in whom we have redemption to the promised Spirit in whom we are sealed. The Father chose, the Son redeemed, the Spirit seals. It's one unified work of the three persons of the one God. It all starts with the Father, the one who so loved the world that he sent the Son, the one who Jesus eagerly desires for us to come to know. It's possible, maybe in a first romantic love with Jesus, to terminate all your thoughts on him and miss the fact that he is constantly telling you to go through him to the Father. That the Father is the source of all of Jesus' teaching and being and the goal of all of his instruction and what he directs us to. The Father looms very large in the Bible and sometimes not that large in our own thought and spirituality, but we should constantly note the Father as the source and origin and starting point of all the blessings that we have in Christ. But of course, it all works its way out through the Son. So as soon as you shift your attention to the Son, you look at this passage and you see what? The phrase, in Christ, over and over, in him, in whom, in the beloved, in him. It's repeated about 12 times in this short passage. It is the real glue that holds the whole sentence together. This repetition of the little formula in Christ or some variation on it that means all of this is a matter of union with Christ. And of course, it all reaches fulfillment in the Holy Spirit, the business end of God's blessing, sort of the indwelling, let's get things done here component of the work of God. The Holy Spirit is somebody, is a person, is not God the Father and is not God the Son, but the Holy Spirit is fully God, the Lord and giver of life. I emphasize that because the Holy Spirit is a person who sometimes acts as if he were impersonal. Do you know what I mean? He's poured out. He flows. He shines. He does things. We don't talk about the Son of God this way, but the Bible itself talks about the Spirit this way. Some people make the mistake of thinking the Spirit is an impersonal force. That's wrong. The Spirit is somebody. The Spirit is one of the persons of the Trinity. It's just that he apparently has a hobby of acting impersonal sometimes. And here's the other thing about the Spirit. If your concrete vision of who he is and what he's like is less clear, certainly than your understanding of Jesus from having the four Gospels to guide you into concrete reflection, or of God the Father, about whom Jesus talks a lot and gives us much explicit instruction about the character of God the Father, if the Holy Spirit seems comparatively vague or unclear or unspecified, there could be a good reason for that. C.S. Lewis points out that in salvation we are going to God the Father by way of Jesus the Son, who is the way, but that the Holy Spirit is involved either within us, providing the motivation or motive power, or possibly even behind us, pushing us along to move us along. And so even if things are going well in the dynamics of your spiritual life, it could be that you have a more concrete notion of where you're going and how you're getting there than the sort of active power working within you, that would be a little bit back in your peripheral vision, and that's not always a bad thing. Because all of this only reaches fulfillment in the person and work of the Holy Spirit, who has got to move into your life and do this thing, or it will not be done. So these are the things that God does, and he does them threefoldly, but here's the reason. The reason God does salvation threefoldly is because he is eternally triune. And he's not just giving a whole basket full of blessings, but in this verse that we're in, this sentence that we're reading, he's giving us himself. You have to really open your mind a little bit wider for this one. In these blessings of salvation that God's describing here, he is self-imparting. He is giving himself to us. God gives himself in all his gifts. In all he gives himself. God's plan is not just about giving us stuff, not even spiritual stuff. The good news of the gospel is that God gives us himself. The Father so loved us, he gave us the Son. The Father sent his Son in the fullness of time, and then sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. There is a self-gift here from God. He gave himself to be our salvation. He didn't save from afar. He didn't cause salvation by remote control. He came and brought it by doing it and being our salvation, as the Old Testament promised. The Lord shall be our salvation, not make it, not send it, not cause it, but be it. In the New Testament, we learn it's because he is being our salvation as Father, Son, and Spirit. Think of this. If he gave everything else and left himself out, he would not be giving enough. Great as these blessings are, if he weren't in it, it wouldn't be Christian salvation according to the New Testament. Not even if he gave us the gospel. Even the gospel wouldn't be good enough if it didn't have God in it. Without God in it, it wouldn't be the good news we hear about. John Piper wrote a book with a fantastic title, God is the Gospel. Isn't that great? Reflections on the Gift and the Giver. I intend to read that book someday. I don't really need to because the title is so good, I'm maximally edified just by reading that. I assume it's good stuff, but just think, God is the gospel. That really gets it. This is even how it works among people. It's all about the giver in the gifts. We give ourselves when we give things. When we give people gifts, Christmas presents, it's the thought that counts, which, if that's got depth to it, means it's the fact that we put ourselves and our thoughtfulness into the presents a little bit. The gifts themselves are usually not that great. My thoughtful wife picked up some little Philadelphia souvenirs to take home to our kids when we return, and the kids are going to love them. Not because the gifts themselves are that great, but because we thought of them from the other side of the continent and put our love for them into the form of a little gift. This is what a gift is. This is the gift part of a gift. This is what makes it more than a payment or a reward or a benefit or some goodies. It's a gift if it's interpersonal, if it's the basis or the expression or the medium of communion between persons. The self-giving nature of a gift applies to trivial things in our daily lives, and it applies to the big spiritual things. Paul says to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:8, being affectionately desirous for you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. If it's this way among people, how much more so with God? He gives himself. What has broken upon us in the giving of the Son and the Spirit from the Father is the very life of God, given to us to be our salvation. Salvation isn't just a state of affairs which God arranged for us. It's God's self-impartation to be our good. That is why, and this is kind of the punchline, that is why God puts his name on us when he blesses us. He blesses us in this sentence, in the work of the Father and the work of the Son and the work of the Spirit. This ultimate blessing is always a matter of God imparting his name to his people. From the Levitical blessing in the Old Testament, the Lord, the divine name, the Lord bless you and keep you, the Lord make his face shine upon you, to the Great Commission at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It's the placing of the divine name on the people of God. God is in the business of saving by self-giving, by identifying himself with his people, and by identifying his people as his. By putting his name on them in exactly this threefold way that corresponds to his threefold eternal life, by taking them up and binding unto them the strong name of the Trinity. This is the Trinitarian blessing. Now, the completed doctrine of the Trinity is the point that God was driving at all along in the Bible as he made himself savingly present to his people. That's why when the early church got together to summarize the meaning of the whole Bible in a way that would fit on an index card, if they had index cards back then in the first century, when they wanted to capture the essential plot line out of all the details, you could say, of all that happened in the Old and New Testament, they said, you know what I believe? I believe in the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. That their confession, their brief summary of all that God is and all that God did is a three-point summary. It's a triad. It's the punchline to the Bible. If you were paying attention to Genesis through Revelation, the creed is not a surprise ending or something extraneous. It's a pretty good summary of the identity of God in his salvation. Now, that's three sets of three things, but I can't stop yet. Here is a bonus triad for you, a little freebie threebie. There's another thing that is actually repeated three times in our sentence. You may have noticed it. To the praise of his glory. Did you hear that sound three times? It occurs in verses 6, 12, and 14. Verse 6, he predestined us to adoption as sons, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Verse 12, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. And verse 14, the Spirit is given with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. This is a pretty important phrase, partly because it helps me know I'm not hallucinating when I see threes in this passage. It's definitely the same phrase is repeated three times, and it correlates with the past, present, future structure, and it correlates with the Father, Son, Holy Spirit structure. So it means I wasn't just being creative as a reader, if you know what I mean. It means that Paul really is thinking in one large threefold pattern here that's inwardly complex. But it's also important because you could misunderstand a huge sentence about what's good for you, about what God has done. You could take a description of blessing and just pat yourself on the back and congratulate yourself and say, nice to be blessed, hashtag blessed, I'm pretty happy about this. This sentence is all about what God has done for us. He's blessed us in Christ in this astonishing way. But it does not follow that all this blessing has been poured out for our glory or for the praise of our glory. On the contrary, everything in this passage redounds to the glory of God, to the praise of the glory of God alone. Soli Deo Gloria, as the Reformation slogan puts it, to God's glory alone. Three times in this sentence, Paul returns to tag this base. Three times he draws back to remind us specifically the goal and purpose of all the blessing. It should all amount to the praise of the glory of God. Psalm 115 says, not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name be the glory. And never more so than in the New Testament's fulfillment of salvation in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There, the glory goes to God. Well, at the beginning of this sermon, I promised you that I would not be able to do justice to Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. And I hope that I have kept my promise to you. The Blessed Trinity has blessed believers with a blessing and a plan of salvation that stretches from the past through the present to the future in order to establish intimate fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory, to the praise of his glory. I had to leave a lot out, but I hope that our time together has at least served as an introduction and an invitation for you to dwell on the blessing of the Trinity. Will you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, thank you for making known to us the mystery of your will. Thank you for the miracle of salvation that puts into effect your will so that it can be known by us. We confess that these things we've been talking about are too great for us. They're high and lofty things into which we wouldn't even try to peek if you had not condescended to reveal them to us. Lord, these are all things that we might flatter ourselves with to our own harm if we didn't have the solid confidence that they are for our good, or you would not have made them known to us. Just like Paul prayed for the readers of Ephesians, that you, the Father of glory, would give us a spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of you. Lord, I pray that you would move on these hearers today to bring about the same miracle of spiritual understanding. Open up the eyes of all our hearts so that we can see great things in your word. Lord, if I've said anything distracting or misleading here this morning, Holy Spirit, searcher of hearts, searcher of the deep things of God, will you shake those misleading and distracting cues out of our ears? Just let them fall by the wayside. Don't let them be stored in our memories. You don't need me to invite you to be sovereign over your word, Lord, but where I have spoken it, where this exposition of your great and holy sentence of blessing has opened up a new line of understanding, are shown a trailhead that begins a journey into the spiritual blessing and heavenly places in Christ. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen us with strength to go down that road. Grace us with grace to grow in nearness to you. And bless us with the blessing of knowing and trusting your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.